Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please be seated. Are you hearing me all right? Some of the folks at 8 o'clock had a little problem. Show me ears if you can. We're good?
Great.
Okay. That is a thing God says to us pretty much every day. Can you hear me now? And a lot of times when we should be getting that message, we crowd him out with things like, can you hear me now? And therein we get, I think, the gist of what is going on today in our lessons. Deuteronomy says, don't add anything, don't subtract anything. The perfect law of God is given to you. Live it, and it will be life for you. James says the same thing. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God. It is His law of life. One thing you ought to highlight, tattoo on your arm, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's one of those passages you should have learned when you were 12 years old. It would have saved you a lot of trouble. But we get to the passage in Mark, where Mark presents the Pharisees and Jesus arguing over the traditions, as they say, the traditions of the elders, human tradition, over against what Jesus presents time and again as the core of God's law, the core of God's mercy to us, His truth for us. We are used to giving pretty bad short shrift to the Pharisees. We think of the Pharisees as, oh, those were those terrible legalistic Jews who wanted to crucify Jesus, and therefore we kind of dismiss them. We ought to be a little bit more fair to them. The Pharisees, in the context of first century Judaism, had been around for about 200 years. They were the careful observers of faithfulness for Israel. They were very concerned that, in spite of the fact that the government running the country was a foreign power, for them, the Romans, but before that, the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks, everybody telling the Jews what to do and getting in trouble trying to do that. And the Pharisees clung to their Jewish identity as a way of honoring God and acknowledging that God's people were chosen by God for a special mission. If anything, they were kind of the Curcio movement of the first century. They were deeply committed. Interestingly enough, in the context of that time, they were probably the liberals. You don't think about that. But they were the ones who wanted to make the law apply to all of life. They wanted justice to be done to the poor. They wanted independence from the Romans. But they weren't going to go stab everybody in the back like the zealots were. They criticized the Sadducees, who were the Episcopalians of the first century, who owned the temple and said, everybody got to do it exactly right. Get those sacrifices in. Because they saw the priests as corrupt, as running the temple for their own good. So the Pharisees had some good stuff going for them. But what Jesus confronts is that they had majored in the minors. And when he confronts them with that, he confronts all of us with it, because it's so easy to do. Where we take our identity and we define it not by the central core truths that make us who we are in relation to Christ, but by the kind of quite fun little ecclesiastical trivia that I spend most Sunday mornings teaching classes about. You know you've met an Episcopalian if they know what you're talking about when you say, "I will meet you in the narthex." And if by chance you're a visitor, the narthex is that foyer out there. We have dozens and dozens and dozens of those little jargon terms and those little practices that are just known to the Illuminati, which is to say all of us in the church. Become a way of establishing our identity. We know who we are because we know all the secret handshakes. And every group has them. They're called traditions, but probably more truthfully, they're just customs. They're things that have grown up around the way we live, the way we act, the way we perform. And it's true at every level of society. The customs and traditions around being a TCIP or an Aggie have caused fights in bars. The traditions of being at Baylor or A&M once nearly had Patnef Hall blown away by a howitzer being taken from College Station to Waco and stopped only by the Texas Rangers at Temple. If you do not know that story, you need to look it up. But obviously, traditions can be kind of dangerous. We see ourselves so identified by the traditions and customs we have that when people violate them, we become very angry. I'm not going to take any pronouncements on it, but let's face it, when saying or singing the national anthem or saying the Pledge of Allegiance becomes a matter for argument and cruel words back and forth and back and forth, somebody's trying to tear up this country around the symbols that should unify. And the faithful person will say, how can we recapture that sense of unity rather than be torn apart by our traditions and our customs and our symbols? Now I've stopped preaching and started meddling. So let's go back to where Jesus is pressing the Pharisees. Let's go back to what he sees as the tragedy of the Pharisees misleading themselves about what it means to be God's chosen, what it means to be faithful, what it means to be God's person. They see themselves performing ritual acts, external acts, that will honor God by washing their hands and washing their utensils and keeping kosher. Incidentally, let me quickly say, God is not against hygiene. Jesus wants you to wash your hands often. If you don't, you might very well make yourself or somebody else sick. That is why he revealed to Louis Pasteur what germs do, and here we are. But it's not going to make you into the person God wants you to be by itself. No external act will do that. It is crucially important that what we understand is what Jesus points to. That it's not all the stuff that happens in the exterior that makes us right with God or keeps us from being right with God. It's what's going on inside what we call in the English language our heart, what we call the spirit, the intention, the will. And so long as we are focused on external acts of any sort making us right with God, what we are actually focusing on is ourselves. And it is that self-focus that is the origin of that whole little list of stuff that you probably should check off every Sunday about the, have I had evil intentions, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. If you get to the end of that list and you say, oh, I'm good, folly is the catch-all. I told Milton at Sunday school we really should print that whole list as a checklist on the back of the bulletin every Sunday so you get into church and say, warp, warp, warp. But that is only a mechanism for getting into where we're coming from, who we really are committed to. And any time we externalize that, we are self-deceiving, as the Pharisees were self-deceiving. They sought to solidify their identity over against the rest of the world, over against those wicked Romans, over against those silly Sadducees. We're the ones who keep the law, and so we're God's favorite little puppy. Now, don't tell me we Episcopalians haven't from time to time said something similar to that. I did it watching John McCain's funeral in Phoenix when that bagpiper butchered going home. That would never happen in an Episcopal church. Just chalk another one up for the devil right there. When Jesus turns the attention of the Pharisees from what defiles on the outside to what defiles on the inside, he is not then moralizing at them. And that's the danger of stopping the message, the reading today with all these things come, evil things come from within and they defile a person, because our immediate supposition is, oh, all these things are bad, and I need to make a checklist of them, and I need to wipe them out of myself. I need to purge myself of all these bad things. And I can do it just like Ben Franklin did in his autobiography, saying, well, I've been patient. I've got patience down this week. I've got thriftiness down this week. Because there again, we're focusing on ourselves. We are focusing on the delusion of self-sufficiency. And when we encourage that delusion of self-sufficiency, we nestle in to the bosom of Satan himself, and we prepare ourselves to sing, hope not at our funerals, I did it my way. That is the theme song. Hell. Jesus invites us to see that all those things inside us, those things that do corrupt us, that ruin our relationships with others, that ruin our relationship with God, that even ruin our relationship with ourselves, are impossible for us without God's help to extirpate from our being. I'm not going to stop being a pompous, prideful, pseudo-intellectual until Jesus Christ reaches in and says, enough of that, Frank. Each one of us has this whole little bouquet of favorite follies. And we know them very well. We know that we have to throw that bouquet away when we are wedded in our souls to Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, this passage, like everything up through the first more than half of the Gospel of Mark, is to point us to the need for something more than ourselves. Like the first step in the 12 steps, we realize we were incapable of taking care of ourselves, of making our lives whole. And in the Gospel of Mark, it points directly to the passion and cross of Jesus Christ as the only place where we are finally freed from our self-preoccupation, where we see that it is not our ability to cry out and make it all right, but that the Lord Jesus has to stand in our place and set us free from all the things inside us that keep us from Him. The Christian faith is not moralism. It is not checking off the Ten Commandments every week. It is not getting it right and gritting our teeth until we do. It is the joyful expectation and realization that we have been set free by one who is indeed our rescuer and our Savior. That it is not our great good works that save us. In fact, they become stumbling blocks in themselves. But that our doing of good flows from that freedom that Christ has given us, that sets us free from every law, every ritual, every rule, in order to enter into a kingdom not made of customs and traditions invented by us, but by the core reality of the universe itself, the love that God has given us and demands of us that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. We can never be free. We can never be healthy. We can never be sane. We can never be sober. We can never be well until we embrace that reality. And the way we get there is realizing we have indeed been forgiven of everything that has kept us messing up our lives and the lives of others for all our lives long. The secret of the gospel is the forgiveness of God. And when we receive that, for whatever we did when we were teenagers, or in our failed first marriage, or in getting down in horrible addictions, or whatever it is that continues to cloud your conscience, when we realize that we have truly been forgiven, we are set free in joy and freedom and life and love, and we are empowered to forgive the others who may have done great harm to us. But that great harm appears as nothing but piddly grains of sand compared to what we have been given. The grace of God transforms lives. The grace of God transforms communities. The grace of God transforms nations and the world. It is that, and not our teeth gritten trying to do good, that will bring us out of our self-absorption, that will bring us out of our folly, that will bring us out of our preoccupation with the minors, when we should be focused, when we can be focused on the major reality of God's love. You and I have been set free, and that is what we celebrate today. Free to love, free to serve, free to shout and dance and live with a newness of life that the world cannot begin to understand but desperately wants and even more desperately needs. Don't give that away for mere moralism, for mere rule following, for mere ritual. You are loved. Shout it. Embrace it. Live it. And the world will tremble with joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.